Technology is wonderful, but it is not perfect. So sometimes we have to find new ways and different ways to serve. I am so thankful for many of you who are such wonderful, blessed servants, serving in the AV, our elders' family, always giving themselves so generously, and all of you so willing to serve. It is such a wonderful, wonderful witness of God's grace in you and in our church, and so praise the Lord. Turn with me now then to John chapter 9, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 12. This is the reading of God's word. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened, so that the words of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming, when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." After saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes open?" they asked. He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said. Thus ends the reading of God's word. I'm going to preach from this passage twice today, and of course next week, with a different focus and direction. And so today, though, and next week, though you'll be from the same passage, I'll approach it from the different angles, and so hopefully the Lord would open our eyes and our minds even deeper and further than he has already done so. If I should ask you, what reasons do you have for the things that happen in your life? In other words, do you have reasons to be thankful, or do you have reasons to be upset? When I first, see my watch? When I first received this Apple Watch as a gift, I started wearing regularly, and there are so many wonderful features. But there was one feature I did not like. In the morning, as you know, I don't like to be bothered because I want my total focus and concentration to be on my study. But this new toy on my wrist will send reminders every hour to stand and therefore break my concentration. So not liking this feature, sometimes I wouldn't wear the watch. One day I realized that this hourly reminder feature was not a bad thing. In fact, the interruption it sent was actually a really good thing. Rather than sit for hours uninterrupted, I was reminded to get up and walk a little, because sitting in the same position for a long time was really no good for my health, and taking a short break and walking was so much better. So what I thought was a bad thing actually turned out to be a really good thing. So what I'm saying is this: it is okay to interrupt me, okay? Interrupt me sometimes. Today here in John chapter 9, Jesus and his disciples saw a man blind from birth. Seeing the man, the disciples asked a very common question of the day. In John chapter 9, verse 2, This is what the disciples asked Jesus, right? His disciples asked him, Rabbi, Rabbi means teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? You see, the Jews believed that every temporal misfortune was God's punishment for some specific sin. In other words, they believed this was a really terrible thing. That is why we have the Pharisees echoing this value later in the chapter. So let me take you there. In chapter 9, verse 34, this is what the Pharisees, who were well-trained in scripture, right, were telling about this man. And he says, you were steeped in sin at birth. In other words, you were born with a handicap because you have sinned. That was their conclusion. So let me ask this question, folks. Are sicknesses a direct result of God's punishment for our sins? Let me ask that again. Are sicknesses a direct result of God's punishment for our sins? And the answer is actually yes and no. Let me explain. First, it is a yes, because there are clearly certain trials that are God-ordained punishment for our sins. So let me take you to there. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13 and 14. Then David said to Nathan, the prophet, who just pointed out his finger and told him, you are the sinner. He says, I have sinned against the Lord, Nathan. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. And then listen to that next sentence. But because by doing this, you have shown utter contempt for the Lord. What did he do? The adultery with Bathsheba, and now the child that they bore. He says, the Lord, the son born to you will die. You see, the death of David's first son with Bathsheba was no doubt God's punishment for the sin of adultery. Right? So there is that direct correlation. In fact, the doctrine of original sin teaches that all suffering is the consequence of our corporate sin and rebellion in Adam. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, it says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and death through that one sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sin. So it is very clear that many of our suffering and God's punishment, and most of all, our death, is a direct result of our sins. So there is that correlation. But actually, secondly, the answer to the question, right, is punishment a direct result of our sin? And the answer this time is really a no. Because not all sicknesses are really a direct result of sin, which is what Jesus is saying in our passage today. So let me take you again to John chapter 9, verse 2 and 3. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. You see, even though the vast majority of the people at this time believe that a person's sickness is the direct result of one's sin, Jesus says that is not the case here, and therefore that is not always true. People of God, sometimes the world might get it right, but there are times the world and many of our friends will be wrong. Our authority should derive from our God and his word. That's why we must heed his word and learn from him and not get it from the teaching of this world. Remember, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve had God's word. What was the word? Genesis 2:17. This is clear, right? But you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Genesis 2:17, this is what God said clearly. You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Yet, when it came time, decision time, what did Adam and Eve choose to do? They chose to disregard God's word, and instead they chose to heed the word of the world. So let's jump to chapter 3 in Genesis. Genesis 3, verse 4 through 6. Despite what God has said in chapter 2, 17, listen to how they respond, as you well know. Genesis 3, 4 through 6. You will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband. Where was he? Who was with her? Right there. And he also ate it. See, Adam and Eve obeyed the world's teaching, even though they had God's word with them. Friends, three thoughts to keep in mind here. First, just because we know God's word, it does not guarantee that they would obey God. Just ask Adam and Eve. Second, if we want to obey God, then we must humbly rely on the Holy Spirit to lead us as we make our choice to follow him, rather than to rely on our own thoughts or feelings. Third, if we did not know God's word in the first place, then the only word we will have is the world's. And that is a sure way to go astray. So God's people must daily come to Christ and be fed with God's word, because without eating his word, we would all suffer from spiritual malnourishment. Right? If we don't eat God's word spiritually, we would all suffer spiritual malnourishment. And what is God's word? God's word is actually about Jesus. So today, I want us to taste his goodness as he revealed himself in a couple of unusual ways in our passage. And so I'll present to you two of those unusual ways to you. First, let's see how Jesus healed in a most unusual way. Let's return back to our chapter 9, John, verse 6 and 7. After saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. Folks, when you read this, does this agree with you? I mean, Jesus' action here is extremely weird, isn't it? Even gross, right? So unsanitary, am I right? To say the least, right? Jesus healed the man in this unusual way, as I call it. So let me ask several questions for us. Why did he have to spit on the ground, make mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes? Does mud on the eye of a blind man have any medicinal or scientific effect? I don't think so. We could ask Michael and Helen, but I think their answer would be the same. None. Then why use this dirty and nasty method to heal a person? Are you hearing me? I'm calling Jesus nasty and dirty. Yuck. Couldn't Jesus heal in a much nicer way? You see, in most of Jesus' healing, the healing usually comes without the nastiness. To the lepers, Jesus usually told them, be clean. And you know what happened? They were cleansed. To the invalid man earlier in chapter 5, Jesus simply told him, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. What did he do? He got up, picked up the mat, and walked. To the father who asked Jesus to heal his son because his son was close to death, Jesus told him, go, your son will live. And that's exactly what happened. So Christ was not powerless to simply heal this man born blind from birth here in chapter 9. But instead of simply healing him with this powerful word, Jesus chose to spit on the ground, make some dirty and nasty mud with the saliva, and then put it on the man's eyes. Folks, let me make it personal here. If someone spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and started to put it on your eye, would you be happy? Simon, would you be happy if I spit it on the ground, made the saliva, and put it all over your eyes? You'd be thrilled, everyone? Or do you think you probably want to knock this person out? I mean, what Jesus did was nasty, not very kind, at least not according to the standard of the world. You see, the standard of the world at this time said that a person born blind is guilty of some kind of sin. No doubt about it. But Jesus said they were wrong, didn't he? The standard of the world said at the time, what Jesus was doing, spitting and making mud out of the saliva and putting it on a man's eyes, is really gross and offensive. But folks, think along here with me. If Jesus never sins, remember his character. If Jesus never sins, he is doing what the world thinks is terribly wrong, may I ask us to rethink here who's right and who's wrong? Let me ask you, when the world and Jesus are giving contrasting values, who's right? Who's wrong? Romans chapter 3, verse 4. Oh, this verse is going to be so useful for you to apply it to yourself, especially when your feeling is leading you astray. This is such a powerful, applicable, useful, beneficial scripture that has helped me amazingly many, many times, and I'm sure it will do it for you as well. Romans 3:40 says, not at all. Let God be true, and every human being a liar. As it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. Let me put it in our everyday life today. See, many times in our lives, you and I might feel one way. And then comes God's word that will say different. You may feel you are right on some things, but if God's word says it's different, then here comes the question, who's right? And who's the liar? See, the world keeps telling us that homosexuality or having sex outside of marriage or having gender-changing surgeries are normal and should be celebrated. While God says they are sinful and we need to repent of our sins. So I ask you, who's right? Who's wrong? The world says that winning is all that matters. But God says to glorify him is most important, even if we end up losing our lives in this world like Jesus did. So who's right and who's lying? When you are convicted and your feeling is sure, but God's word says different, who's right and who's lying? I want us to hear again what God says in Romans chapter 3, verse 4, that one phrase. The next slide there. That one phrase I want you to see because it is succinct and to the point. And it makes that distinction, doesn't it? Let God be true. And what happens to the rest of us? Every human being a liar? Folks, we need great humility to be able to accept God's word. Because we're told here that not God, but we are the liars whenever we are at odds with God's word. That's my prayer for all of us, that we will genuinely learn to say, I am the liar, because God, you are true. Can I invite all of you at this moment to quietly and genuinely say that to yourself? I am the liar, because God, you are true. You don't have to repeat it, but I hope this rings true to you. I am the liar, because God, you are true. Coming back to our story, why did Jesus spit and make mud with his saliva and put it on the man's eyes? The Bible doesn't explain why. So none of us can truly know why. But what we do know is that Jesus did exactly that. And even though the world thinks that's gross, because Jesus did it, he is right. And the world is lying. Just because we don't understand it, it does not make Jesus wrong. My friends, this is where Romans 3:4 comes. Too often, isn't it? When you don't understand it, we even make Jesus wrong, don't we? When I don't get it, or when I am convinced and convicted, we think sometimes even God can be wrong, especially when they differ in our strong opinion. Oh, brothers and sisters, can I, as your brother in Christ, beg and plead with you, memorize Romans 3:4. Let God be true, and every man, and that means Joshua Lee. I am the liar. And if I may be so humble as to include you, you are the liar. That's difficult to accept, isn't it? Painful. Who wants to feel that shameful? But when you and I differ with God, I mean, look at the world today. ESPN, I love sports, you know. You ask my wife, what is my favorite channel at home? If I'm not reading the Bible and praying, it's usually ESPN. So I watch that thing a lot, but I hate it some of the time. Actually, more lately than ever, because they get into so much of this immorality thing. Some of the commentators, well-known sports athletes, Christians, got fired because they expressed their view of Christianity. For us to say homosexuality is a sin, in fact, if Jesus was hired by ESPN as one of the staff and he said that that homosexuality is a sin, he would be fired on the spot. So would I. So we're living in a world when they keep insisting they're right. People coming out of that homosexuality should be celebrated, they say. And that saddens me greatly. Now, I'm not trying to say that homosexuality is a greater sin than other sins. No, hypocrisy is just as worse. I'm a hypocrite. So I don't pretend to be any better than a homosexual person who is in sin. And if I should commit adultery, that is clearly no better than all the other sins. They're all sins. But what makes one of the sins most difficult and most painful and what's worse than all the others is this. All of us, if we should be caught in our sins, whether it be in homosexuality, adultery, hypocrisy, cheating, lying, deceiving, all the things that we do, folks, they must not be celebrated. Coming out of the cross, it means we should humble ourselves on our knee, repent of our sins, and say, God, I am so wrong. Will you bless me to learn to live your way? Oh. We're living in a world where the world keeps preaching at us what's right, and they go against Christ. And what frightens me and saddens me greatly is that inside the church, so many Christians have accepted the world's view over against God. And therefore, we call ourselves or the world right and God wrong, when the scripture is clearly the other way. Let God be true and every man a liar. Let God be true and Joshua is the liar. Let God be true, the world is the liar. Can we get that straight? And if that should mean maybe a poor grade in school, if that should mean maybe a demotion at our workplace, if that should mean that our friends and people around us will not like us, will despise us, would that be okay with you? Because there's only one who's right. Let God be true. Every man a liar. I don't say this lightly, folks, because I know the consequence, the price we have to pay for this. So for the life of me, truly, if I may say it, I don't believe a Christian student can get a straight A throughout his high school years. There should be at least one C. Because in biology, when our teachers teach us about evolution being right and creation being wrong, that's the time to open our lips and say, "Teacher, with all due respect, I believe in creation. God created the world, and I did not come from evolution." And if that gives you a C or a D, let that be your blemish. My prayer is that our feelings or even convictions will not be above God's word. Whenever we see that our ways disagree with God's, then there's only one proper response, and that is to humbly repent, because he is truly right and we are the liars. That's the unusual way that Jesus ministered, by spitting, making saliva, and putting in somebody's eyes. That's gross, but that's God's way. Unusual? Yeah. Beautiful? Amen. But let me take you to one other, because at this time I want you to hear Jesus' unusual command. Unusual way, unusual command. Let me reread again, chapter 9, John, verse 6 and 7. After saying this, he spit on the ground and made some mud with the saliva and put it in the man's eyes. Yuck, right? Go, he told them, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. After doing this unusual thing, Jesus then gave this unusual command. You see, Jesus' command to the blind man was, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. Some of the commentaries wrote that the pool of Siloam was a very tricky pathway, because it was windy and curvy, especially for a blind man to walk safely. Now, if this was true, then Jesus was sending this man to a very dangerous and risky place, wasn't he? Why would Jesus want to endanger the life of this poor person, where Jesus knew this blind person could very easily fall? Instead of being healed, he could more likely be injured and come out worse for it. Sure enough, Jesus had the power to heal this person in a much simpler way, without the risk and without the danger. As we know, in many of Jesus' healing, he healed the people right there on the spot without them needing to do much. So, if Jesus could heal this easily, listen, why does he make it more difficult for this man born blind by sending him to the pool of Siloam, which is a very dangerous place to navigate for a blind person? Did you know We, you and I, have a tendency to think we know better than Jesus, our God. That is why many times when we pray for our needs, what do? We like to inform him of our needs. And then we tell him how he should answer our prayers. And then we will tell him when he should do that, like today, immediately, right? Remember the healing of the invalid man in chapter 5? Jesus did not answer the way this person asked Jesus for help, did he? What was this man hoping? You see, he was hoping that Jesus would come, wait with him, maybe days, weeks, months, who knew? Until there was a stirring of the water that came to the pool called Bethesda. And when that water was stirred, what did this man want? He wanted Jesus to move quicker than anyone else, pick him up, and be the first to throw him into the pool. Why? Because that's how he knew, or he thought, he would be healed. Actually, Jesus did not do anything he asked for, did he? This desperate man pleading for help, needing clearly Jesus' help, he knew how Jesus should help him. Yet Jesus did not do anything he asked for. But even though the way Jesus answered was so different than the way he asked for, what was clear was the way Jesus answered was so much better than the way he asked him to, wasn't it? Get it? Yeah, if you were a darker skin color people by now, I would have heard a lot of amens. You are very quiet today. I will continue. So why did Jesus make it more difficult for this blind man than for the invalid earlier? Though this is not how Jesus always works, but in this case, we can find a clear example between these two healings that point to the beauty of obedience. Let me explain why there's such a beauty in obedience as we compare these two healings. In John chapter 5, the invalid was healed, however, without the benefit of obedience. And unfortunately, this healing did not lead him to worship and believe in Jesus as his God. Let me take you to John chapter 5, verse 15. If you just read this verse, it is very easy to misread this verse. Look what he says. The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who made him well. Wow, great testimony, right? It sounds like a very good testimony. But if you read that whole passage, you would understand this was not a testimony of Jesus' divine healing. Actually, this person was telling the Jews who Jesus was so that he wouldn't get in trouble with the Jews, even if that meant that the Jews would attack Jesus. Let's go to that following verse, chapter 5, verse 16. Remember, in 5:15, the man just testified, it was Jesus who healed me. So then you would think, wow, there should be a celebration of praise, but not at all. Look at the response. Look at the consequence of that revelation. Verse 16, 5. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to what? Persecute him, Jesus. So you see, this man who was healed wasn't trying to glorify Jesus by pointing him out. Rather, he pointed out to Jesus so that the hostility the Jews wanted to dent will not fall on him, but it will fall on Jesus. You get it? You know, in most of the miracles in the book of John, in the Gospel of John, after a miracle, it usually follows with the word, by this sign. In other words, a miracle was meant to be a sign. And what is a sign? A sign is meant to point to something different, right? Someone else. In chapter 5, even though clearly there was a miracle, right? An invalid person who could not walk was healed. And yet, the Bible does not mention the word sign along with that miracle. Very, very insightful telling here. Contrasting that healing, let's come back to our passage today in chapter 9. Despite the more difficult way to be healed, how? Because he was told to go to the pool of Siloam. In other words, he had to obey to do something difficult, even dangerous. But the end result was a faith that worshiped Jesus. Let me take you to chapter 9, verse 38. This is the man. This is what he says. Then the man said, and he's talking to Jesus, Lord, I believe. And what did he do? And he worshiped him. Dear friends, what is the point of receiving a miracle if it does not lead a person into seeing more of Christ's glory and thus lead us to truly worship him? Remember the disciples when they were asked to serve the 5,000 men with 5 loaves and a few fish? Who was more blessed? The people who served and were fed? Or the disciple who did the hard work of serving the many, many people? I want you to understand, both were blessed, but there was a huge difference in the blessing. You see, for the people, their blessing was about being served and fed physically, which is nice. Meanwhile, for the disciples, their blessing came as they witnessed God's miracles. It's a plural. Where did they see that? While they were serving the 5,000 men, plus the women, plus the children, meaning at least 20,000 people, right? While the disciples were going, doing this hard work of carrying all the bread and the fish in the basket, and then serving each of them for many, many, many hours, what did they see? What did they experience? Were they fed physically? No. The people sitting were, they enjoyed it. While the disciples were busy serving. Hard work. But what was the difference, folks? Well, the people who sat were fed in their tummies, physically satisfied. What did the disciples feed on? They were fed by God's miracle right on their baskets. Every time I imagine John chapter 6, it is so incredibly, amazingly good. Sorry. It's emotional. Because I am thinking, man, if I can experience what those disciples did by day in serving in their basket, as much as they gave out, every time they gave out and it should be empty, the basket kept filling and filling and reproducing. Oh, goodness gracious. There was a multiplication of God's greatness right in their basket. So yeah, physically they were hungry, tired, exhausted, but spiritually, could they have been more content, more satisfied? Could you imagine physically, yes, draining, spiritually alive, flying like an eagle? Who was more blessed? The people who received little, or the people who served out of obedience. Amazing, isn't it? So again, my dear friends, coming back to our passage, why make the person go through all the trouble? You know why? It is because our God desires for his people, for you and for I, to obey. Because when we do that, we will experience God's greatness so much more. Sure, God could answer your prayers so much simpler, so much easier, and so much quicker. But if it did that, if he did that, sometimes it turns out to be like John chapter 5. You got the miracle, but he never brought that person closer to Jesus. Whereas for this person, next week, I will share about the many things that I thought about this person, the suffering and the misery that he had to go through because of his blindness. Real. But I want you to see, despite the suffering and the hardship, and here, even the healing, though Jesus could have just simply said, open your eye, and he would have seen, he sent him to the pool of Siloam, made him do something dangerous in this instance, so that through that, he would have experienced the greatness of our God in his life, and therefore he became a true worshiper of our wonderful Redeemer. See, the title of my sermon is Jesus' Unusual Ways and Unusual Commands. Unusual words, I'm sorry. But I was actually debating it with another title, and I was going to call it Jesus' Weird Ways and Dangerous Words. I didn't use that title because I didn't want to call Jesus weird. But as you can see, Jesus' ways and words are unusual. Before we close this message, I would like us to see two people whose faith seems to make a beautiful progress. So let me first take you to the progression of this man's faith in our chapter, chapter 9. So if you have your Bible, quickly flip with me. If not, just listen and follow along. Here in chapter 9, verse 11, the way he first encounters and calls Jesus, he says, Jesus is simply just another man. 6 verses later in chapter 9, verse 17, he calls Jesus a prophet. So there's an elevation, isn't it? Then in chapter 9, verse 33, now he's boldly telling others that Jesus must be not just another man, but a man from God. And then in verse 38, no doubt by now, Jesus, he says, is the Son of God whom he must believe and worship. From just another person to a prophet, man from God, to the Son of God. See that progression of faith? Actually, she reminded me a great deal to the Samaritan woman. So let me quickly go over her progression of faith. In chapter 4, verse 9, she began to call Jesus, you are a Jew. And you know what that meant at the time. It meant, you are my enemy. So the first encounter with Jesus is, that's my enemy. Chapter 4, verse 11. Then she elevates him and calls him, sir. From an enemy to a sir. Then in 4:19, she calls him a prophet. And then in 4:29, she begins to witness to the people in her hometown and says, she has met the Messiah. This progression of faith. It doesn't lie where he was, but there's that progression. So may I ask all of you, how about your faith? Is there a progression? You know, it is sad to think that the longer some people have been a Christian, the longer they have participated in a worship like this, for many people, they fall into a meaningless ritual. People of God, for us, it must be different. In fact, the more we worship, the longer we've been a Christian, the more we must learn to see how much more glorious, more beautiful, more incredible, more amazing our God truly is. Because our God is so precious to us, we will not think about missing it. Not anything for this world. For us, our worship must be like finding the greatest pearl, the hidden treasures. And in order to enjoy it, we will sell everything if only we can worship better. But the true joy of our worship comes from only one place, and that is Jesus truly the greatest treasure of your life? Is Jesus truly the greatest treasure of your life? Let me end this message by sharing a simple, I do heard of this service, so you need to read her book. But it's about this person, a missionary. Her name, Helen Roosevelt. I'll just give you the simple summary of it. You should read it, and you will be blessed. See, God used her beautifully in the mission field, establishing hospitals and doing wonderful ministry through her many efforts. But she also suffered greatly. She was raped a couple times, fear for her life on many, many occasions. As her mission service was coming to a close, she had an interview and was asked, "Was all of your suffering to accomplish these wonderful ministries worth it? Was all of your suffering and to accomplish these wonderful ministries, were they worth it?" And her answer was simple and direct. "No, the suffering was too great," she replied. Later that night in her sleep, the Lord appeared to her and asked her a question. "Not for all the accomplishments of the mission work, my question to you is, am I worthy the suffering, the trials you endure? Am I worthy?" And to God's question, "Am I worthy?" her response was, "Yes, Lord, you are worthy. Yes, Lord, you are worthy." That's the question I want to end my message, our message today. Is life difficult? Are there challenges and struggles of life for you? The question is, are all of these things worth it? This is not the right question. The question is, comes from Him. Am I worthy of all that you might have to go through? I can't answer that for you, but it's a question I have asked myself throughout this week preparing, and I want to ask you and end it there. Is God worthy for you? Let's pray. Father, there are many things in our world that takes our focus away from you. In fact, Lord, many things that you do, the world thinks you're weird, you're nasty, you're offensive. The many things the world wants to celebrate, you call it a sin and call us to a humble, genuine repentance. Lord, sometimes we see your ways and it is so dangerous and risky and uncomfortable. Why would you send a blind man down a dangerous path, knowing full well that he could easily fall and injure himself even more severely. And yet, Lord, you do. Unusually, you do. Not to trouble our lives, the Lord, so that you can show us again and again how amazingly good it is to obey your commands that sometimes does not make sense to us. Your ways are unusual. Your words are unusual. But Lord, I pray that you are so worthy for us that, Lord, we will gladly, lovingly, humbly, and thankfully follow you. So, Lord, bless my dear brothers and sisters here today with such amazing faith and love for you. We lift all of these things in Christ's wonderful name. Amen. Will you all rise as we sing our final offer of our final praise?